I'd like to express my appreciation to the elders and to Doug for inviting me to take part on this lectureship. I'm glad that Doug said just then that he didn't know those two were going to be put together, because for a while I was afraid that he thought I wouldn't do a good job, so he had to have someone to say it right before I ever got up here. I am to speak on Galatians 6, 1 through 6, and since the subject was assigned burdens we must bear, I've taken this approach to it, dividing the verses into three different kinds of burdens. Probably verse 6 would not be included in bearing burdens as I'm going to treat it if it had not been for the subject that was given me. The three burdens are the burden of restoring a brother, the burden of proving one's own work, and the burden of supporting the preaching of the gospel. The burden of restoring a brother is set forth in Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he but deceiveth himself. In this particular section, there are three things. There's a problem and a responsibility and an attitude. The problem is a brother is overtaken in a trespass. Now, it doesn't say a brother. It says even if a man. But it seems that it has a brother in mind, because we are to restore this one, and how could you restore one who is not a Christian or one that is not a brother? He has trespassed, which is sin, and of course when one sins, he is dead to Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1, they were dead and had been made alive in Christ. When a person sins, he owes a debt that he cannot pay. And we're told to pray that God will forgive our debts. And we're to pray for the forgiveness of ours as God has forgiven us, Matthew 6, verse 12. We're slaves in bondage to sin, John 8, 34, when we sin. And we need to be redeemed, in which we are in Christ Jesus, in whom we have our redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. But the sin is not specifically described, but it does say that a man is overtaken in a sin. The word overtaken comes from prolambano, which Arnton Gingrich says, to detect, to overtake, to surprise someone. Now, how is it that a person is surprised, if this is the meaning of the word? There seems to be at least two different views on this. One view is that the man is surprised in the sense that he is suddenly taken in a sin without realizing it was going to come up on him and without realizing that he was going to fall into it. Adam Clark seems to hold to this view. The New English Bible says if a man should do something on a sudden impulse. Another view is that he is surprised by being caught in the sin. A man is doing some sin, someone catches him, and he is surprised. That is, he is overtaken in it. Thayer says, to take one by forestalling him, that is, before he can flee or conceal his crime. The New English Bible in the margin says, if a man is caught doing something wrong. It seems to me that the latter sense is the one that fits the context. He is surprised that he has been caught in the sin. He has been overtaken in a sin. He has been caught in a sin. Now, the brother has a responsibility to restore him. And so since he has the responsibility to restore, he must know that the brother has sinned. But if a man is just surprised or suddenly found himself in a situation that he didn't know was coming up on him, the brother might not know about it. If we know about the sin, then certainly we have a responsibility. So it seems to me that the idea in mind is that a man is caught in some sin. Now, of course, both of them could be true. A person could be surprised by suddenly being overtaken by a sin, and then someone surprised him again by catching him. But here a man is overtaken in a trespass. Now, the sin, according to the lexicon, means a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. I don't think it necessarily means a sin of omission, although that could be true. Hebrews 10:25 warns us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And you probably yourself have been to services, and just immediately after going to services, went to the grocery store or went to cafeteria and found someone who obviously had not been to church that day. Their attire shows they had not. So they omitted doing the will of the Lord, and now they're caught. Or it may be taking care of a man's family. That's a sin of omission. And if a man doesn't provide for his own, especially his own household, is denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And some people are caught in doing this. It is known that they're not taking care of their family. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there could be several sins of omission that a man could be overtaken in, and it would be our responsibility to restore it. But it seems to me that probably it's talking about a sin of commission, some specific law that God has given that the man violated. Such as maybe those in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the works of the flesh. But here is a man that is overtaken in a sin. Now then, since that is a problem, there is also a responsibility. And what is that responsibility? The responsibility is to restore him. The word restore comes from katartizo, which Wolff says, to repair, to restore in a form of good condition. It's used of reconciling factions, of setting bones, of mending nets. And of course the word is used in Matthew 4:21 to mend nets. It's also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where they're to be perfected together in the same mind, in the same judgment. So Paul, in a metaphorical sense, is showing that a brother who has broken his relationship with God needs to be set back at one with him. He needs that relationship to be restored. He needs to be brought back into that saved condition that he was before he was overtaken in a sin. The emphasis on the word restore is that of correction, not of punishment. When we see someone sinning, it should not be our purpose to embarrass him, nor should we publicize his sin, nor should we seek to punish him. The obligation set forth here is that we're to do everything within our power to restore this individual. Brother Waddy did talk a little bit about, quite a bit about, the burden that you bear and the burden that you share. Some say that Baris in verse 2 means the material weights and loads, and certainly it does mean that. And others say that fortion, used in verse 5, means those moral things where a man is conscious of the sins. Thayer seems to put both of these in the same category. He gives the definition of Baris, saying heaviness, weight, burden, trouble, either burden of a thing as the wearisome labor of the day, Matthew 20, verse 12, or that which a person bears, as in Galatians 6, 2, were used of troublesome moral faults. So it makes no difference which one it is. The burden needs to be borne, whether it's a spiritual thing or whether it is a material thing, such as some of the burdens of life. If a person is overtaken in a trespass, then you and I have the charge to restore him. Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. Paul said, "Wherefore I testify unto you that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Also in Acts 20, verse 20, he said he kept nothing profitable from them, testifying both publicly and privately from house to house. It seems that the emphasis in congregations today should be primarily on soul saving, either seeking those who have never obeyed the gospel or else restoring those who have fallen. There's a story that occurred in one of the papers a few years ago, and it was said that it was a true story. It didn't give the name of the town or the congregation. But this congregation had built a new building, and they were dedicating it, and several gifts were given, and there were two beautiful flower pots that were given, two beautiful plants. Everybody was real pleased with these plants. After about 2 months, though, they disappeared. No one knew what had happened to them, whether someone just borrowed them or whether they stole them. And so there were some announcements made about those plants. Ones who knew something about it, please return them. Well, nothing was done, and so they continued to do this. Week after week they did it. They even appointed some men to go out and try to find these. They sent someone to apologize to the people who had given them in the first place. They put it in the bulletin. They announced it from the pulpit. Week after week they were bombarded with these missing plants. Somebody needs to bring those plants back. This may have gone on indefinitely if it had not been for the preacher who finally took matters in his own hand and said, "You know, brethren, we've been talking about these plants that are missing for about 2 months now. But during this same time, we've had many people who are missing the services, who are negligent, who are not living the Christian life. They're out of duty, and they are missing too. If we'd put forth one-tenth the effort to save them and reclaim them as we put forth in trying to rescue these plants, maybe then we would accomplish the mission that the Lord would have us to accomplish." The emphasis in the church then should be on saving souls, restoring those that have fallen, and preaching the gospel to the community where they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But whose responsibility is this to restore the brother? It's the spiritual. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. There's nothing mysterious about the word spiritual. It simply means those people who know the word of God, those who walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, those who have been born of the Spirit, John 3:5, those who are led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. Those who bear the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. Obviously, you would not expect a non-spiritual person to try to restore someone. If a person himself is in need of being restored, he's not going to want to restore someone else, and even if he should try, he wouldn't be very effective at doing it. But those of us who claim to be walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, we are trying to be spiritual, we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then that means we have the responsibility. Oftentimes in congregation, this is looked upon as the responsibility of the preacher or of the elders. Maybe sometimes the deacons and some of the teachers. But too few congregations look upon it as the responsibility of everyone in the congregation. If we are spiritual, then we have that responsibility of restoring that man that is overtaken in a trespass. But it seems that some of the people I mentioned, preachers and elders and so on, should be spiritual people. If there's anyone in the congregation that should be spiritual and should have the ability to restore someone and bring him back to Christ, it should be some of these. Certainly it should be the preacher. He should have as his task, his ambition, to restore those that are fallen, restore those that are overtaken in a sin. There was a class that was being taught. It was on personal work. It was on soul saving. And the preacher was really enforcing the idea that the church needed to get involved. That we need to go visit these people. We need to talk to these people. We need to get out of the building and see if we can set up some classes and reach the community, reach the neighborhood, and save some souls. All of us need to do that. One member of the class raised a hand and said, "Does that include the preacher too?" Well, the reason that he asked this, because he knew the preacher wasn't doing it. And the preacher just sort of excused himself by saying, "Well, I don't really have time because I have to prepare my lessons." Well, if you don't have time because you've got to prepare a lesson, then who does have time? Men in the congregation work at their jobs. They could say, "I'd like to do this, but I don't have time." The women in the congregation keep the homes. Sometimes they work and do both. They could say, "I'm so busy that I don't have time to ever go and try to restore an erring sister." If we're going to excuse ourselves because there are other responsibilities, then everybody could excuse themselves. I know preachers sometimes say, "Well, I have lessons to prepare, I have classes to teach, I have lectures to prepare, I just don't have the time." Well, now certainly, writing, speaking on lectures, publicly proclaiming the Word of God, speaking over radio and television are all means of preaching and teaching and trying to reach the lost. But it seems that there are times when we need to involve ourselves in the personal lives of these people. And some there are that you and I could reach, where maybe some other member of the church could not reach, if we'd take the time to go and talk to them personally. Elders also should be spiritual. Thus they have the responsibility of restoring the lost. Their primary responsibility is to watch for their souls. Hebrews 13, verse 17. You know as well as I do, I'm sure you've sat into elders' meetings. I've been in a bunch of them. And somebody said the other day, that's the reason he was gray-headed, because he had been in a lot of elders' meetings. So much of the time is taken up with figuring the budget, or who's going to be the next janitor, or how are we going to get the building cleaned. Well, these things are important. These things are necessary. But that is not sufficient. We need to be interested in the saving of souls, and if elders have the responsibility of watching after the flock, they of all people should be busy trying to restore the one who has fallen. But this would include the deacons too, because they are men with special qualifications. Those are set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and other places. And if they meet these qualifications, then they ought to be spiritual people. They ought to have at least some talent and ability, and if you have the ability, then you have the responsibility. And this is one way of their fulfilling the law of Christ, is by trying to restore those that are lost. We're to teach others so they in turn can teach. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to others, that they may teach others also." 1 Timothy 4, 16, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things. For in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear." So the problem is, a brother has been overtaken in a sin. The responsibility is for the spiritual to restore this brother. But there is an attitude set forth too. Do this in a spirit of gentleness. The King James says, meekness. Now, meekness or gentleness is certainly not weakness. Moses, according to Numbers 12, verse 3, was the meekest man upon earth at that time, but you could not say that Moses was a weakling. Jesus himself says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," in Matthew 11, verse 29. And we know that Jesus was not weak. The word gentleness or meekness comes from praeotes, which in classical Greek was used to refer to wild horses that had been tamed. They had been gentled. Maybe at one time they would kick you or bite you. You couldn't even go around them without fear of being hurt. But now they've been tamed. They're meek. They're gentle. That doesn't mean they don't have any spirit. It simply means it's under control. It means now that they are gentle. And so it is that a person must have this same kind of control in working those out who have sinned. Now, we're not to overlook sin, but we do need to correct it. And while we do it in a meek manner, a gentle spirit, we still have the responsibility of showing strength by correcting it. But there should be a spirit here, in the spirit of gentleness. Compare it to a man who has an accident. Maybe several bones are broken. And you come upon him and you realize that he needs to be taken to a hospital immediately. He needs surgery. So he needs to be moved where he can be taken to the hospital. But you wouldn't want to just grab him up and throw him in the car. You wouldn't want somebody to grab him by the leg. You grab him by the hands and just swing him in. You'd want to move him, but you'd want to do it ever so gently, ever so kindly. Now, of course, if he resisted, you might have to use more persuasion. And Paul says that sometimes we have to be a little more stern in the persuasion that we use. He said, "What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod or with love and a spirit of kindness?" 1 Corinthians 4:21. One thing that will help us to manifest the right attitude in restoring the lost brother is looking to ourselves. The word looking comes from scopeo, which means to look attentively at. You look at yourself. You really pay close attention to yourself. Really consider yourself. And you'll know that you sin as well. And since you sin, how would you want someone to treat you? How would you want someone to approach you? But we might say, "I'm not guilty of that sin. I could never be tempted to do the sin that he committed." You might not be tempted to do the sin that he was tempted to do, but there is a sin that you will do. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. Even Paul said he had to buffet his body and bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he would be a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9:27. If a man thinks that he is not a sinner and he doesn't need to be restored, then of course he is deceived. Then when he is deceived, he often thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. As Brother Waddy mentioned, he's puffed up with pride and with arrogance. He really thinks he's something, but actually he is nothing. Maybe the reason a person comes to this conclusion is they submit to the fallacy of the Corinthians, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. There were some of the brethren who were commending themselves. The reason they were commending them, they were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves. Thus they were without understanding. Anytime you measure yourself by someone else or compare yourself with someone else and come to the conclusion you're a real fine person in the sight of God, then you've used the wrong standard. All of us have learned with whom to compare. We've learned that as children. Someone is going out to run a race and he wants to be the fastest one. He knows who to run against. And if a person is getting into a wrestling match, he knows who he can whip. So you know who to compare yourself with. And so it is with the Christian life. We can always find someone, hopefully, that's worse than we are, that has more faults and falls far short than we do. Well, when you start comparing with them, then that makes you come out all right. But that's not the one that is approved, the one that compares himself with others, but it's whom the Lord approves, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18. I believe the thrust of this entire section, then, is on restoring the lost brother. The subject of restoration and dealing with the erring brother, of course, is not exhausted here. As we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:21, you may have to come with a rod. And also in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, it says that you may even have to have the man taken from you. You may have to deliver him over to Satan. You may have to have no company with him. But the emphasis here in Galatians 6:1-3 is doing everything within our power to bring those back into Christ who once were saved and now have fallen away. The second part is the burden of proving one's own work. Verses 4 and 5. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glory in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden. The way that we prove our own work is by the Word of God. The Word is going to judge us, John 12:48. So if we want to know that we're approved to God, then compare ourselves with the standard that is set forth in the perfect standard. And when we've lived up to that, then we have proved our own work. Now, we mentioned before, and Brother Waddy dealt with this, that there's a seeming contradiction, as some say, between verse 2 and verse 5. One way this is resolved is to point out the difference in the two words, baris and fortil. That the one in verse 2 means material burdens, and the one in verse 5 means spiritual burdens. A quote from Woost on this: while these words have their distinctive meaning in the secular usage of the early centuries, and while synonyms and juxtaposition should usually be carefully distinguished, yet we cannot draw a fine distinction between these two words in this passage. And really, there is no necessity in drawing a distinction between the two words. When one sins, we bear the burden of showing him his error and encouraging him to repent and keeping him free from sin. That's all implied in restoring a brother. So here is one that is in sin. He has the burden of sin. And we need to do everything within our power. That's our burden. That's our load, our weight, our responsibility to try to bring him to repentance. But ultimately, that man is going to have to give account of himself. Romans 14:10-12, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So then each one of us shall give account of himself. Although we have the responsibility of encouraging a man to repent and should do everything within our power to bring him to repentance, ultimately he has to bear his own burden. But this is really true whether it's talking about a spiritual burden or a physical burden. Because there are financial problems that people have. There are problems of bereavement, problems of sickness, and a multitude of problems in the material realm that we have to help them bear. But even after we have done everything that we possibly can, they still have the responsibility of facing the problem themselves. We have burdens to share, but we also have burdens to bear. The burden of supporting the preaching of the gospel is found in verse 6 and verse 6. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The word communicate, I believe, is rendered distributing in the King James book. Not in this place, but Hebrews 13:16. And in Hebrews 13:16, coming from the Greek word koinoneo, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Romans 12, verse 3, communicating to the necessities of the saints. Thayer says this word koinoneo means to make oneself a sharer, so to make another's necessities one's own so as to relieve them. So here we are to communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That is, we have the responsibility of supporting the preaching of the gospel. This is not only true now, but it's true in other endeavors, and it's certainly true in the law of Moses. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14, are some of the arguments that Paul advances showing why we should support the preaching of the gospel. It's right in any endeavor of life to benefit from labor. Soldier is paid. The man who has a vineyard partakes of the fruit. The man who has a herd partakes of the milk of the flock. Also, it's right under the law. It was said in the law, not muzzle the ox that treaded out the corn, but that wasn't written just for the oxen. It was written for man. Also, he said in verses 11 through 13 that it's all right to receive carnal pay if you labor in the spiritual realm. Even the priest who waited upon the altar ate of the things of the altar. But then it's a clear command. Even so did the Lord ordain that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel in verse 14. There's no question then that it is right to support the preaching of the gospel. But it would be a violation of the command of God to refuse to support the preaching of the gospel. How much is not stated? And I could probably say there are two views, preacher's views and elder's views. While how much is not stated, there are other principles that would apply, such as the principles of fairness and equity. It's my contention that if preaching the gospel, saving souls, is the greatest work in the world, then when it comes to supporting of that person who is doing that work, which we say is the greatest, then we ought to support them in a liberal way. But sometimes we say it's the greatest and give lip service to it, but actually we pay as though the work was trivial and could be done by almost anyone. Every Christian has burdens. He's expected to bear these, whether it's restoring a brother, proving his own work, or giving to support in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Thank you very much.